I know, when you see up me here, you're thinking, now they're letting anyone speak. Good news, though. I'm happy to announce to you today that I have figured it all out. I have managed all of my demons and weaknesses. I now have clear insight into all of my own issues, and by extension, yours. And having successfully sorted mine out, I'm now free to work on yours. It's such a relief to be able to tell you that. Yes, and yet you laugh. It is indeed not true. I am far from perfect. As I stand here today, by the way, my name is Doug Anderson. I should have said that earlier. As I stand here today trying to offer some thoughts on this very difficult passage in James, I know that communication between people is often fraught with challenges. When we speak, we might be quite sure of what we said, but the intended message may not have been received by the listener. When our eldest daughter, Hannah, was about 5, one night I was getting ready for bed. We'd done the teeth brushing, the storytelling, sung the song, said the prayer, and as I'm tucking her in, she asked me, "Daddy, how can God and Jesus be the same?" I paused for a moment, gathered my thoughts. Then I launched into quite an inspired explanation. As I described with age-appropriate metaphors the nature of the Trinity, her eyes looking up at me from her pillow started to widen with wonder. I felt that I was really connecting with her, helping her peer in some small way into the mystery of the Trinity. I finished with a flourish, and that, Hannah, is how God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three and yet are one. "Daddy," she exclaimed, captivated, looking up at me. "Yes, Hannah," I said lovingly. "You have so many nose hairs." So I am aware that you may not take from the sermon what I think I am giving. don't look at my nose. In either case, I do pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed meet you this morning. So having then established that I am not at all perfect, by what authority do I speak with you today? Well, by the authority of my humanity, my frailty, my failures, my sinfulness, my weaknesses, my desperate need for God each moment, and my need for Him to continue to do a work in my heart. Beyond that, I'm getting older. I've known and know a lot of people, friends, family, and as a family doctor working for nearly 25 years, I've walked through life, illness, trauma, failure, dying, death, with many people and with many families. I've learned the truth of what has been wisely said, that which is most intimately me is most universally we. In other words, my weaknesses, my temptations, and my deep need for God is not uncommon. It might even be normal. So perhaps we're all in the same boat. But most importantly, I want you to know that today I'm speaking primarily to myself. When I say you, I mean me. It's not you, it's me. Jackie and I have been doing a lot of cleaning in areas of our home recently. The closets, the storage room, the garage. Among so much stuff, I couldn't believe how many owner's manuals I had saved. I found owner's manuals for printers, for DVD players, for CD writers, remember what those were, for music notation programs, for musical stuff. There was a few manuals for appliances, lawnmowers, IKEA furniture, how to use the little wrench, you know, that kind of thing. But mostly there were user manuals for technological items. But get this, I had carefully stored in some lost corner, printed manuals on how to use the CD-ROM for an operating system used in a computer that I barely even remember owning. They seemed so important at the time. Can you imagine an archaeologist in the year 3000 digging down and finding paper user manual booklets for Windows 95 without the disk? I guess I couldn't face the new digital world without the safety of a printed manual, right? These things are all online. You search them in 10 seconds, you find them. But it took too much trust to leave that old world behind. and to trust this new digital life. Now, all these outdated booklets remain, just creating a mess, taking up valuable space. It occurred to me that my home furnace has been heating some of these useless booklets to room temperature every winter for nearly 2 decades. I've not had room for more important things or room for just open space because I held on to these for so long, tucked away, buried. I needed to get rid of this stuff, recycle their paper, toss them in that single-stream recycling bin, drive away, and leave them behind. Today, we are going to follow James into the corners of our lives, our minds, and our hearts. He is crying out to us, clean out the closet of your soul. So, where are we in this book of James? As has been pointed out by others, James reads a bit like a reflection on Proverbs. He jumps around a bit from idea to idea, yet in the middle of the book, I see something of a progression. He seems to be digging deeper and deeper. He's been challenging our bad habits, our use of the tongue, how the way we speak causes trouble, how we hurt others by what we say. We all know what he's talking about. Just try to hold your tongue when you're feeling critical. We remember the image from Ron and the toothpaste does not go back in, especially the tricolor ones. It would never look the same. But soon James is looking below this layer. He's looking for root causes. The problem is not actually the tongue, this mouth muscle. We know that the tongue is only doing the will of the person speaking. Like an archaeologist, James keeps digging, not into the past, but deeper into our souls, scooping through the layers, scraping through the layers, the tongue, quarreling, envy, deeper still, need that shovel again, deeper than the tongue and other actions. In chapter 3, he says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We heard from Bob last week about that. Now we're getting somewhere. He clears away the next layer and finds our passions, our desires. That's what we're looking at today. Elbows are getting sore. James keeps digging, and then click. The spade strikes something hard, the deep root of our problem. Like bones of the long dead, like a graveyard full of all of us, James gets down on his hands and knees and gently sweeps the last layers of dirt and grime away, pulling something out of the dry soil. What does he unearth? It's not bone, this metallic object. It's our impure heart of stone. Instead of wanting the full life that God offers, we still want, at least in part, to be God. Okay, so let's take a moment, a breath, remind ourselves that we're in a safe place, a place where the Father welcomes us, and the Spirit begins to transform us to be more like Jesus. For this to happen, though, we need to let our guard down a little, to examine our distorted views of ourselves, our manipulations, our idols. Only God's grace will move us beyond these things, and we must humble ourselves to receive this grace. I think what James is doing here is not like when Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and in the Sermon on the Mount, he moves from the stark acts of murder and adultery to the deeper realms of anger and lust that produce them. Also, Jesus' temptation in the desert are an example for us. Jesus is offered what all of us desire, bread, right? Like wealth and pleasure, fame, attention, and admiration. Power, control, and respect. But Jesus sees what is going on under the surface of these temptations, and he resists, choosing instead to depend on God. May we do likewise. So, let's get started on this guided tour into the darkness of our own hearts, at least my heart. Hey, it's going to be fun. Remember, this is a sermon to me. You're just listening. So, I will read out each verse. I don't have them up here. So the first verse, and we're just doing 1 to 10 today, thank goodness. I was actually hoping Ed might just read some other random scripture so I wouldn't have to do this one, but here we go. So verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, if you're following along. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We quarrel and fight because we have uncontrolled passions? No, we say. We quarrel because that guy's a jerk. Right? Well, James says, let's do a little bit more digging. Sometimes we can be tempted to have a romantic view of the early church. If only we were like the New Testament church, things would be better. I wouldn't be disappointed in church. Well, reading James and Paul, we can see that the early church had plenty of problems. Here, James is calling them out for fighting. It actually sounds pretty intense. Perhaps in our church subculture, the temptation is not to fight viciously or to be overtly violent. Perhaps we oppose each other with more subtlety. We have found socially acceptable ways to be enemies. We might be nice on the outside, but underneath we are competitive, blaming others for our troubles and are jealous of their successes. So here we are. We're off and running, it turns out, and we are on a spiritual journey, whether we know it or not. The question at any moment is, are we going to move backwards into selfishness and narrowness, or do we step by step move forward into God's grace towards maturity and to what they used to call sanctification? James says it is actually our passions that are at war within us. Is this true? Do we really have passions that are out of control? James says there's a war, and a war does imply that there's two sides. On one side is the desire to follow God and lead a life of grace. Remember that James is writing to Christians, and here we are all sitting in church, right, in Canada in 2018. Who does that? We too hope to follow God, to be close to him, to love our neighbor. On the other side of this war are passions, thoughts, and desires that pull us away from God, that feed our selfish tendencies. They are not outside of us. They are part of us. This word passions in the Greek points to pleasures, but I think it also the deeper drive for those pleasures, the unexamined thoughts that pull us and make us act in certain ways. One of my best friends has really helped me understand this. I call him my friend, but he did die 1,600 years ago. Evagrius of Ponticus was one of the desert fathers. In a desire to follow God more closely, these strange people went off into the desert so that they could devote themselves to prayer and union with God. The problem was that these earnest Christians found out that even having left the temptations of the big city behind, when they closed their eyes, they could see the dancing girls of Constantinople. Even given their extreme devotion, in weak moments, they would imagine for themselves more security and wealth, or they would wish for admiration and attention, even eagerly craving congratulations from their fellow monks for making progress on the spiritual path. What they found was that leaving the city did not leave behind the temptations because the temptations came with them, smuggled in their own hearts. They could have just read James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So our friend Evagrius learned that the so-called deadly thoughts of greed, lust, anger, pride, vainglory, and others were not necessarily sins themselves, but they could certainly lead into sin. But even when these Christians were able to resist these thoughts, they spent so much energy combating them that they had little left for loving God and neighbor. Starting to sound familiar? The goal for them was to have freedom from these deadly thoughts, to be more available to God, and thus to live with each other, not with competition and quarreling, but rather in love. James expands on this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What about this word desire? Neuroscientists tell us that our brains are wired to be relational. We observe others carefully, even unconsciously. We learn by imitating. Some rather profound ideas have emerged about how our desires are formed. René Girard points out that when we desire what we see others desiring, we imitate desire, thereby producing competition. Every parent on earth knew this already. Kid one wants the toy that kid two has in their hands right now, right? Advertisers have known this as well, but they also noticed this. Not only do we want the car, the vacation, or the latest gadget that the beautiful people in the ad have, we want to be those people. We desire the object because we want to be more than we are. We project our fantasy of an ideal version of ourselves onto the person in the ad. Before you know it, we're slapping down the Visa, the proud owner of yet another false hope, complete with an owner's manual. It's called retail therapy, right? This way of living, this desiring beyond desire, this hungering beyond hunger, exposes our deep insecurities and the roots of competition between us. Now James really starts to let us have it. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's a little like that scolding you heard from your mom when you were six. You ate that cookie. No, I didn't eat that cookie. Well, you thought about eating that cookie, and that shows all you want to do is eat cookies. But of course, James is right. We have to guard against the tendency for our prayer life to be a shopping list of things we want from a cosmic gift giver instead of an expression of wanting to become what God wants us to be and to be with God in prayer. James continues, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James is calling us to this deep level of honesty and introspection, not to browbeat us, but that we might face the idolatries that lead us astray from God, and so to return to him. Like the Old Testament prophets, James uses the language of adultery to point out that we are controlled by these passions and desires, and when that happens, we are giving our heart to something other than God. We become adulterers. We have forgotten the covenant relationship that he is our God and we are his people, his family. James goes another step. If God is no longer central for us, we become his enemy. Like those desert fathers, we too are tempted to feed our passions, to put something in the place where only God should be. When God is in that rightful central seat, all desires and thoughts find their appropriate place. When our disorders, passions sit in the central seat, literally all hell breaks loose, even if in a socially acceptable Canadian way. What does it mean to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God? Should we, like those desert fathers, run off into isolated seclusion from our culture? I don't think James is saying we should roll up camp and go outside the city gates and try to establish some sort of Christian ghetto. I think the point is that, like the power of advertising, if we do not know ourselves, our weaknesses, and our temptations, the world will quickly overwhelm us. Our desire to follow Jesus will weaken, and the voice of his Spirit will be made quiet in the face of the noise and seduction of the world's temptations. We face great temptations as we step out into the world. Okay, so we need to step out with Jesus. And like Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife, when temptations grab your sleeve, run for the door. God is a good and wise and holy God. Don't forget it, James is telling us. Finally, things begin to turn. So God is a jealous God, but he gives more grace, James tells us. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He is a jealous God, but he gives more grace. Did you get that? More grace. However strongly James has made the case for our failures before this holy God, even more so, God gives grace that we might return to him. He opposes the proud, but he is with the humble. The humility we develop as we accept our own frailty and our complex motivations allows God to begin to work within us. When that prodigal son was on his way home, he was likely starting to do this work of falling off his high horse. We are then ready to submit ourselves to God. The accuser seems to know our weaknesses too, luring us, enticing us. He must be resisted. James pleads with us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Again, while that prodigal son was in that far-off land and was making the decision to come home, his father was watching the horizon, hoping to see his son's form break over the horizon. And when he did see his son, the father ran to him, seemingly ignoring his son's pleas for mercy, showering him with love. The son that was lost was found. But we are not quite home yet with James. Continuing in the second half of verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So what is this about? Purify your hearts. What is it about something that makes it impure? Certainly something is not pure if it is contaminated. If it is impure, all parts are not the same. Pure gold is not 10 karat gold, and a water source that has heavy metal contaminants or high coliform count is not pure water. My desire that things would go well for you, as long as they don't go better for you than they go for me, is not pure love for you. Our motivations are mixed. They're complex. Purity of heart, says Soren Kierkegaard, is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Kierkegaard wrote about the many ways that our hearts are not pure. To will one thing is not to be torn in different directions. That, as James calls it, is to be double-minded. It's like trying to ski to two different places at once. Ouch, right? Purity of heart is a heart set on God alone. Purity of heart is, with God's grace, moving beyond the hidden thoughts, passions, and desires that secretly control us, bringing them into the light so that we begin to control them. It is digging down with James and others into those dark corners to get rid of the smuggled-in selfish tendencies we've had since childhood. Instead of being at war with our thoughts and each other, instead of desiring whatever our neighbors or the advertisers want us to desire, purity of heart is to be at rest as a child of God, trusting in His goodness and grace, walking in the steps of Jesus. We stop fighting to get what we want by trying to manipulate, even in subtle ways, other people, our circumstances, God. James continues, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Good night, everyone. See you next week. Yeah, there's a lot of lines like this in James where we feel like stopping. Facing our failures is hard. James calls us to weep and mourn over our failures. I'm not sure if James had in his head Psalm 137, but it came to my mind. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They were weeping in Babylon because they were in exile away from home because of disobedience to God. There were tears, sorrow, lament." Do not take this lightly. Do not laugh this off, says James. This has to do with the deepest parts of our relationship with God and with others. Final verse. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." James is telling us that the journey to these deep areas that need healing, that need Jesus, is a key part of our faith. We grow when we face, in the light of His truth, the unpleasant things about ourselves. The Bible story is a story of God reaching out to us, but it's also a story, day to day, of human moral failure after moral failure from beginning to end. On close examination, and with the help of James, our archaeologist of the soul, we see that our own stories aren't always so different. James here reminds us that to be humble is to be open to God's mercy and transforming grace. The arrogance gone, we can become truly human, ready for a life of love, which is truly an exalted life. I'm not very good at this, but when we feel anger, perhaps like Evagrius, our fellow in the desert, perhaps we should sit there for a moment and ask ourselves, with God's help, "Lord, what's really going on here?" Very often our anger has come from a sense of injustice, that we were not properly considered in a situation. Our opinion was not sought or was dismissed. We felt that something, some material thing, or maybe more so, some thanks, respect, credit, admiration, something which we feel was rightfully ours, went unnoticed or worse, went to someone else. The common theme in all of this is that I want to be central, I want it to be about me. It's not fair, says the owner's manual from somewhere deep within us. As I said at the outset, I have a lot of weaknesses and failures. Spending time examining these deadly thoughts and my desires has given me a glimpse into just how deep my weaknesses go. I have a long way yet with Jesus. Ironically, though, these weaknesses and failures have drawn me closer to God. Facing my weaknesses has left me with nowhere to turn but to Jesus. He meets me in my weaknesses and begins to transform me. Perhaps if I was a naturally better person, I would be a more superficial Christian. Perhaps like the thorn Paul describes that kept him depending on God, my struggles have seen my faith move from my head to my heart. Peter, that Jesus-loving numbskull, says it so well. First, after having witnessed Jesus' power, he says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." Later, when many people are leaving Jesus because of his hard sayings, Peter says, "To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have probably heard people say, often at the end of their lives, that they've lived a life without regrets. I think I know what they mean, and it has a certain depth to it. However, I hope that on my deathbed, I can say that in my life, I've had all sorts of regrets. But that Jesus has forgiven each one of them, and better yet, the things I meant for evil or were just dumb, immature failures, he meant for good, and he used them to bring about his purposes. So our friend James has dropped us in the mud, but he has shown us a way out, but it is a way through the mud. Oddly, it is not about trying harder. It is about letting go. It's about digging down and uprooting those selfish motivations by which we put ourselves first and letting them go. Let's toss those old user's manuals into the recycling bin, those old stories we tell about ourselves and others. Let's make room for something new and invite God to shape for us a new life, new reactions, new habits. Wherever people are joined in community, there's a possibility of trouble. It's like a family that way. Unfortunately, just as in the New Testament, conflicts happen in church. People can be hurt in church. We are real people with real problems and real issues. But when James asks, why are there quarrels and fights among you? The question for us is, do you really want to be part of that problem? So much of the book of James is about living out the life, matching our words and deeds. It isn't enough to just fake being holy. We can't just be a superficial, well-behaved version of ourselves. That's just repression. It's not real and it doesn't last. We must become new creations, new selves. Then we will find a harmony of thought and action, spirit and body, tongue and loving heart. In chapter 2, James reminded us that when you cut faith and works apart, you end up with a corpse. But when God brings them together, you have resurrection life. Having softened our hearts towards God, we are ready to set aside our jealousy and selfish ambition. We have more room for the love of God, his children, our neighbors. Now free, we can respond to the Spirit's leading to ask Jesus, to follow Jesus. The stress of performing is gone. We simply follow Jesus with anticipation. We get to participate in the work he is doing. We simply have to ask him, "What's next, Lord?" James began his book with, "If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God." He will end the book with, "If any of you is in trouble, pray." So what does this asking life look like? James has already told us at the end of chapter 3, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What's next, Lord? Amen.